Thank you, Kevin, for filling in on such short notice. If you haven't heard, I got a call at 7:10 this morning. Todd, the pastor at Lucas CRC, and I have this thing where if one of us wakes up on Sunday morning and we're sick and whatever, we can't preach, that we take the other person's spot. So I got a call at 7:10 this morning. Todd's on vacation. The guy they had to fill in for Todd called them at 7 o'clock this morning and said, I got COVID, I'm sick, I can't preach. So Daryl called me, and that's why I wasn't here earlier, but here now. So back at my favorite church. I told them they were my second favorite church. So. Okay, Matthew chapter 23, 13 through 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, if you are following in a Bible, you may think, what happened to verse 14? I'll get to that in a minute. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, for ancient words ever true, changing me, changing us. So, Father, I just pray for your word to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old saying, the road or the path to hell is paved with good intentions. What the saying actually simply means is that we may think we are doing all the right things, saying all the right things, teaching all the right things that will eventually lead us to eternity in God's presence, only to discover that our best intentions were woefully short of what is correct and truthful. Sometimes we learn and adjust. Sometimes we are too stubborn to admit our mistakes. Sometimes we're just not smart enough to understand that we were wrong. It's good to have intentions. It's good to have goals. It's good to have ideas. But as long as those ideas are truthful, otherwise they have a tendency to lead us down paths that ultimately lead us nowhere. So we come to Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. And this begins the series of seven woes that Jesus begins to proclaim upon the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. So again, just to remind everybody, the scribes are the teachers, the copiers, kind of the leaders of the temple. They're the ones that are in charge of the Jewish religion. The Pharisees are the keepers or the interpreters or the, kind of the policemen of the law. They're the ones that you would go to saying, how much can I, or what is allowed, what is permissible? So on the Sabbath, what are the rules? What constitutes work? Because there was no work allowed on the Sabbath. So they had all kinds of rules just for the Sabbath, one of which, you know, many of them are just kind of goofy, but the rules were established to help you stay within the law. You cannot violate the law. Like, how far can you drag a chair across the dirt floor before it constitutes work? It's not the dragging of the chair that constitutes work. It's the moving of the dirt that constitutes work. How far can you drag it? How much dirt can you push aside before that becomes work? How far can I walk on the Sabbath before it's traveling, which is not permitted? So there was all kinds of rules that the Pharisees had come up with, and their responsibility was to help you understand what all those rules are and how to abide by all those rules so you would simply not be in violation of the rules, which would ultimately lead you to a place that you were going to fulfill the law, which would give you eternity. The third thing that Jesus, the third group that Jesus mentions is hypocrites. Now, we know what hypocrites are, people who say one thing, do another, people who do one thing but think another. So we all understand that, but it's interesting that he has a third group. But I think in the title, hypocrites, I think it's almost the sense of scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, The idea is, I think he puts them in that category. And the first woe that he begins is he attacks their teaching. He says to them in verse 13, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Basically, you have kept people out of the kingdom. You don't even enter into the kingdom. You don't allow anybody else to get into the kingdom because of the things that you have taught, the things that you have expressed. In Matthew chapter 18, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have had a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom that stumbling block comes. So the idea of their teaching, the idea of the rules, the burdens, the baggage that they had placed upon all of these people, all of these Jewish people, this is the way to get into the kingdom of God. In fact, what they had missed was the whole idea of the mercy and grace of God. They had become nothing more than false teachers. And as a result of that, Scripture has lots of things to say with regards to false teachers. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. Obviously, that's an analogy. There have been the leaders of the people of the Jews that have destroyed the Jews. They have destroyed the vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. There is all kinds of statements throughout the Old Testament with regards to false teaching. Beware. Be on guard. See, understand, do not fall unto temptation. And it started from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, it was false teaching that led Adam and Eve astray. And they were in a perfect situation where they had perfect communion with God. They had perfect relationship with God. And yet the serpent comes and says, did God really say? And that was what began to lead them astray. False teaching. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And then following that in verses 23 through 24, he says, you who boast of the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is Paul writing to Jews. The Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the teaching of the Jews, because of their understanding and proclamation of God. But the opposite is what we should anticipate. The opposite is what we should applaud. The opposite is what we should elevate. The opposite is what we should long for and seek to produce and promise. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 29 to 30, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 and 13, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. In 1 Timothy 5, 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The whole picture here is that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, you have been teaching in such a fashion that you are prohibiting people from coming into the kingdom of God. Stop false teaching. The word woe is an interesting word. It's in the Greek, it's not even really a word. It's more of a sound. It's kind of the English language of, ugh. That's kind of the sound. And when you say that, you can look and go, ugh, peas for dinner. I don't want peas for dinner. And you can look at it that way. Or the ugh can be kind of like, you can't believe people did this. You can't believe people act like that. That's the picture here. It's not vindictive. It's not spiteful. But it is judicial in the sense that Jesus is approaching these Pharisees with, you have to stop your teaching. You have to change your ways. That's the woe. And he says to them, it is because of you, it is on account of your teaching that people are being kept from the kingdom of God. The scripture reminds us that the world is filled with false teaching. Everywhere. Find good teaching. Support good teaching. Applaud the good teaching. Be grateful that you have people that are in charge of you who care about your soul and care about the text and care about the Word of God and work hard at teaching and preaching the truth of the Word of God. Those are the people that you should listen to. Those are the people that you should gravitate towards. In John chapter 9, there's a story. There's a man born blind. He lives blind most of his life. He confronts Jesus. He sees Jesus, and Jesus says to him, I'll heal you. And he spits on the ground, and he takes the mud, and he puts it upon his eyes, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes and washes, and he receives his sight. The blind man sees. Think about that for a second. Think about what that would feel like as the blind guy. You've spent all your life not being able to see. Suddenly, a man comes, puts mud on your eyes, you wash it off in the pool, and now you see. You see mom, you see dad, you see trees, you see grass, you see water, you see sky, you see clouds, you see sun. You see things that you have never seen in your entire existence. People get excited. Word gets around. Blind guy sees. Blind guy sees. And that's the talk of the town. Suddenly, the guy gets called in to see the religious leaders. What's the religious leader's concern about the blind guy seeing? Is the fact that the blind guy now sees? Is it, let's celebrate the fact that a blind guy now sees? Let's celebrate the fact that God has come and performed such an enormous miracle upon one of our own citizens. Let's celebrate it. Let's have a parade. Let's do something of great significance to mark this moment. They're like, who did this to you? I don't know. It's a guy. They call in his parents. His parents come. Who did this? We don't know. Is your son really been blind all his life? Yes, he's been blind all his life. All we know about the whole event is that we know that he's been blind his whole life. Now he sees. Finally, word gets out that Jesus performed the miracle. And what was the concern that they had about the fact that Jesus had created and done such a substantial miracle in the life of this man? It was on the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath. That's what they got from the miracle. A man who can't see can now see, and now the problem is that he did it on the Sabbath? That's what you're going to focus on? That's the problem? That was the issue with the Pharisees. Violate the law, and that causes great problems. They missed the miracle. They miss the compassion. They miss the love. They miss the grace. They miss the mercy of God. Instead, they were more concerned that the man was healed on Sabbath. In Acts chapter 4, this is after the resurrection, the ascension. Peter has preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls are saved, baptized. This story comes shortly thereafter. Peter and John had walked into the temple. Remember the story? The man was lame, sitting at the gate, begging. Peter and John come into the temple. They see him. They pause. The man looks at them, anticipating something of value, some kind of monetary gift from Peter and John. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold we do not have." Imagine how quickly that anticipation of gift turned to disappointment. But then Peter follows that up with, "But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I say to you, get up and walk." And this is the follow-up. To the man coming into the temple, leaping and jumping and praising God, and all of those who see him say, "Wasn't this the guy that was just outside begging because he was lame?" And this is the response of the religious leaders of the day. "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We can't deny that there's been a miracle. But what do we have to do with these guys? "But so that it will not spread any further among the people." Think about that for a second. You're the religious leaders of the day, and your concern is people will get excited about religion. People will get excited about following after Jesus. Your concern is people will be excited. So let's call them in and warn them not to speak no longer to any man in this name. They had come so far. They were so far removed from the truth that they're concerned about the blind man being healed and the lame man leaping was that it may cause too many people to follow after Jesus. That was the concern. Their teaching had locked them into a theological framework. It had put them in a box that left no room for Jesus being the Messiah. All they could think of is this is how one enters into the kingdom of God. They had no way of thinking anything other than that, even though the way they were thinking was completely and absolutely wrong. Jesus says to them, "You have shut the kingdom." The word there is the word to lock. It's the idea that what we have been teaching them is actually causing them to be locked outside of the kingdom. We have taught them in such a fashion that what we have taught them is keeping them from eternity with God. That's what Jesus says to them. And it doesn't change even after the resurrection. Woe number two. Actually, it's woe number 1a. Verse 14. Why am I skipping verse 14? I'm skipping verse 14 because in my Bible, and probably many of yours, verse 14 is in brackets. The brackets mean that it was not a verse that was found in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. Doesn't mean it's not biblical, because it's found in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. But because it doesn't look like it should appear here, and it's not found in many of the older manuscripts, and in fact, most of my commentary guys don't even touch verse 14 either, so I've decided that we are going to skip verse 14, if that's the right word, and we're just going to go to verse 15, which is technically woe number two. So that's why we're not dealing with verse 14. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Now, Genesis chapter 12 is kind of the beginning parts of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says to them, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And in verse 3 of chapter 12, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The intent of Abraham becoming the father of the Jewish nation was never to be an exclusive club. He didn't call Abraham out to be Jewish and then exclude all other people. In fact, the intent was that through Abraham and the Jewish people, they would reveal, teach, proclaim the one true God that would ultimately cause others to want to seek out and know the God of Israel. That was the intent. All the earth would be blessed through the Jewish people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The intent of the Jewish people was always to be open, to bring more people into the Jewish way of life, because it was through the Jewish people that they would discover the one true God. Remember, the earth is filled with thousands of other gods, all of them false, all of them leading people away from the kingdom of God. And so God established the Jewish people to bring them in. But if you follow through the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament is filled with the fact that the Jewish people didn't want more people to join them. They become kind of an exclusive club. And here's a story that we find in Scripture that teaches us that. There was a guy who was called by God to be a prophet. God says to him, "I want you to go to the city, and I want you to preach the message of repentance." It's kind of the job of the prophet. The prophet says, "No, I ain't doing that." He goes down to the water, he gets on a boat, heads towards Tarshish. You know the rest of the story? Storm comes. People on the boat get nervous. They begin to panic. They begin to throw things over the side, trying to figure out how. And then they try to get people to pray, and they find Jonah, and they tell him, "Pray to your God." And Jonah goes, "I don't need to pray to my God. I know what the solution is. Throw me over the side of the boat." And the people on the boat are like, "We can't do that. I mean, that's kind of a crazy idea to take you and pitch you over the side of the boat in a terrible storm. You'll never live." But eventually the storm gets so bad and they run out of all the other possible alternatives. And they finally take Jonah and they pitch him over the side of the boat. And God had prepared a great fish. That great fish comes and he swallows Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of the fish. He cries out to God in repentance. And God then causes the giant fish to spit Jonah back up onto the shore. Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh. He preaches to the city of 120,000 people. And they all repent, from the greatest to the least of them in the city. And they repent. And I think to myself, that may be the single greatest pastor, preacher, evangelist of all time. Think about that for a second. You stand up into a city and you walk through the city preaching repentance, and everyone responds. I can't imagine that. I've been preaching for a long time. I can't imagine. First of all, I've never preached in front of 120,000 people. I don't even know how you would do that. But the second part is, I can't imagine preaching in a group of 100 people and having all 100 people repent and get right with God. That would blow my mind. Jonah preaches repentance. The entire city responds. The entire city responds in repentance towards God. And Jonah goes outside the city. He sits down outside the city, and his response, and he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." Meaning, didn't I tell you that if I went and preached and you showed up, there would be great repentance? Isn't this why I fled to Tarshish? "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He was upset with the fact that God was going to allow the Gentiles to repent. That was the state of the Jewish nation. They didn't want to see other people repent. Jonah's job was to preach the message of repentance. When he gets that message, he goes and he sees 120,000 people respond. And his response is, "I knew you'd do that." That's just the thing God would do. Is he would be compassionate and gracious. I wanted them to be destroyed. That's where the Jewish nation was. When you get to the time of Christ, things had changed a little bit. Not that they were super welcoming to all those outside the Jewish faith, but they were more welcoming. In fact, it became kind of a badge of honor for Pharisees and scribes if they could get one person to relinquish their false religion and join the Jewish religion. They were called proselytes. There's two types of proselytes in the New Testament. The first one is called the proselyte of the gate. Now, the proselyte of the gate, and I'll make it simple for us to understand. A proselyte of a gate, in our terms, would be the guy who shows up on Sunday for church most of the time, is around, he tells people he comes to church. He doesn't really do a whole lot in church other than he's part of the church. That's kind of the proselyte of the gate. Someone who had become, in some ways, affiliated with the Jewish people. He was attending synagogue, coming to the temple, but he was not fully committed to the ritualistic or legalistic aspects of Judaism. So he was kind of the churchgoer, but not really fully committed to the things of church. The second one was the proselyte of righteousness. And this was a Gentile who became as religiously Jewish as he could possibly be. And as a result of his indoctrination, as a result of his transformation, he would often become even more zealous towards the Jewish religion than even the Pharisees, the one that had taught him. And here's the explanation as to why, and I think we will all understand this. If you have lived your life a certain way for weeks, months, years, decades, and then someone comes along and convinces you that the way you have been living is wrong and this is now the right way to live, and you embrace that and you see it and the light bulbs go on and you are fully vested in this idea of what this new thing is that you've been taught, you are more zealous, you are more committed than the guy who taught you what it was. That's kind of the picture. And so what's happening in this woe of chapter 15 is this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, proselyte of righteousness. But as a result of you making them this proselyte of righteousness, he is twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So you have gone around and now you applaud yourself, you pat yourself on the back that you have found this one guy, made him a proselyte. But as a result of that, they have become so zealous in the laws and the things that you have taught them that they are further convinced of false teaching than they were before. I lived this way and now I think this way, and as a result, my mind has been changed, my life has been changed, my whole being has been altered. But it's been by false teaching. And as a result of that, they have become so zealous, so committed, that they become twice as likely to be sons of hell. The word there is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna comes from the word the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley was a valley that was outside the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem kind of sits up on a hill. There's valleys kind of all the way around it. You walk down the eastern side, you come into the Garden of Gethsemane. Off to the other side are a couple of the other valleys. One of them is the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley was used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 3, it says, "Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel." So the valley of Hinnom had become a place where they had made child sacrifices to the god Molech. So other religions, even to the Jewish religion, had come to a place where they had turned the valley of Hinnom into this abomination. During the time of Christ, it had changed from that. They were no longer making child sacrifices, but it had become kind of the garbage dump. It was where all the garbage was thrown. And as a result of that, the smell and the constant fire that existed as a result of it, it became an image, a picture of Gehenna or became a picture of what hell would look like. So Jesus says to them, as a result of this, you have made your sons twice as likely to go to hell as you, because you have made them a zealous proselyte. Jesus begins the seven woes by attacking the teaching and leading of the people of God away from the kingdom of God. So, as I think through the woes, these two, you are teaching in such a fashion that you are locking people out of the kingdom. That was woe number one. The teaching that you have given, the false teaching that you are proclaiming, is so capturing that it's actually locking people out of the kingdom of God. Do I think that kind of teaching takes place in this church? No. Do I think that kind of teaching takes place in our world? Absolutely. And in churches. Not just outside of churches, but inside churches. Some inside what we would think of, at least by the name of a church, to be a good church. There's lots of false teaching out there. Lots of people being led astray. So that was woe number one. Beware of false teaching. Stop being false teachers, because it is leading people away. The second one was similar. You've made a proselyte. Through your teaching, through your instruction, you have made people twice as likely to miss the kingdom of God than they were before you made them proselytes. So what do we do with false teaching? I read an interesting statement made by one of the guys that I studied before in preparing my sermons. He made an interesting comment, an interesting thought, and it caused me to kind of ponder where we are in culture, society. But before I get to that, I want to finish my thought on the other part. Are you aware of false teaching? Can you identify it? Do you see it? Would you know it if it stood in front of you? Because that's the first thing that we must understand. Not that false teaching exists, because it certainly exists. There's huge religions built on false teaching. There's all kinds of things that happen every Sunday that are filled with false teaching. Question is, can we identify it? And then the question becomes, how do we identify it? Now, the simple answer is, the only way to identify falsehood is to know truth. Because you will never be able to know all the falsehoods. U.S. Treasury dollar bill. How do you know what looks counterfeit? They don't teach them all the possible ways in which you can counterfeit a bill. They help you learn every tiny little aspect of what is true. So anything that looks different than the truth, you understand is counterfeit. Because it's impossible to teach you all the things that are false. But we should learn all the things that are true, so that when anything that is presented that is false, we should be able to identify. Do you know? Can you tell? And the third part is the part that it got me thinking this week. What do we do when we see it? When we hear it? This man went on to talk about the confrontation of false teaching. Is it okay for us to allow people to think wrong? Is it okay for us to allow people to be taught incorrect? And is it okay for us to walk away, leaving them in their error? what constitutes false teaching? Do I recognize it? Can I tell the difference? And will I confront it when it stands in front of me? And here's the reason why. Why did Jesus say to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites"? Why? To point out their falsehood? To be vindictive, spiteful, angry, mean? Or was he using the opportunity to point out the fact that what they were teaching was wrong so that they may possibly see their error? Most of them didn't, as evidenced in Acts chapter 4. Most of them continued to reject Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus at least stood in front of them and told them they were wrong. Should we as a people be more confrontational in love when we recognize and see people on a path that leads to destruction? Father, I pray that as we contemplate that, what that looks like, you will help us be discerning. But most of all, you will help us be loving, kind, merciful. For as those who know the truth, help us recognize the faults and gently turn them away. For by doing so, we will rescue a soul from hell. May we be agents of truth. In Jesus' name.